We find here in this chapter some very interesting material. And I would ask this question of you. If we were to give the state today positive marks or negative marks, how would we fare? We look around us and we see things going from bad to worse. And in fact, we read now in this chapter that let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. The government, whether it's local government, state government, national government, wherever it is, whether it's in Ireland, Northern Ireland, Wales, Scotland or England. It's said here, according to the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they are ordained and appointed by God. Now, as such, they've got responsibilities. They've got functions to go through, and they've got duties to perform. And so often we find that in these days, they're not performing those duties particularly well. We're warned here, you see, not to resist the ordinance of God. Because one of the main reasons for the state, and I don't know whether you ever thought about this, but he's got certain responsibilities because it comes from God. It has his authority to benefit everyone. First of all, it is supposed to promote civil peace. And where would we be if riot was breaking out every 5 minutes in the streets? That is one of the things that the government is supposed to maintain. It's also to maintain the good of the community. That we can live our lives, we can go to our work each day, we can get up in the morning and do our duty and go shopping and that kind of thing. In peace, without danger of being attacked or robbed or anything like that. Rulers, we are told, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Indeed, in other words, another duty they have is to enable spiritual life to prosper, to protect those that want to worship in freedom and without duress from anyone. And in fact, when we come further down, we find that the sword is mentioned. Now, it's one of the great ironies of our time that the word retribution has long since gone. People don't believe it anymore. But retribution is the only real link you have to justice. It's only as a person deserves something that he should be dealt with. So somebody who commits a crime, you should never deal with them to deter some other unknown person who may or may not, in the fullness of time, commit a similar offence. But that's today this word deterrence. And I mean, I did work for many years in the courts of law. And it was quite a ready thing that judges would say to defendants if they'd been convicted, I'm sentencing you to deter other people. Now, if you stop and think about that, I think it's a very immoral statement, but it's made regularly. Because, you see, you should deal with that person as an individual and deal with what he deserves. If somebody has committed a crime, then the punishment he deserves. If, of course, in the passing of that sentence, you do unconsciously deter Mr. X or Mrs. X, whoever they might be, for future dates to commit an offence, well, okay, but it's only a byproduct. You'd never be the same. Because if you say deterrence is your main function, and now we're getting murders nearly every day of the week, so it seems. There was one yesterday in Manchester. Two boys, 13, 14, stabbed somebody. So you see, if it was supposed to deter people, punishing people, well, it hasn't had a very good effect. Therefore, he's God's minister to you, we're told, for good. And this power of the sword is an instrument of retribution, punishment of evil. Now, that isn't very welcome today in many circles. you often get cabinet ministers, for instance. If we discuss the question of capital punishment, people run a mile. When you think of the thousands that are going into eternity every day in Ukraine and elsewhere, Nigeria, all this inter-tribal fighting. And yet, the very thought of, I mean, that young lady that was convicted the other week for murdering the babies. Well, she's going to appeal, apparently. It's in the matter for her, of course. But you see, is life imprisonment really dealing with that person properly? In some ways, you see, locking somebody up for the whole life term can be looked upon as being rather cruel. And yet those that advocate such a thing believe they're being very benign and very caring. But I think the opposite is true. So you see, when we look at the nature of the state, we must ask ourselves, is it fulfilling the responsibility that God has given it to do? And you see, it's the law of God, you see, has the right, and of course you go right back into the beginning of the Bible for that. And this is I got yesterday, as a matter of interest, the latest report from the Christian Institute, who do some very good work in various areas of life. But the one thing that they don't seem to want to... they talk about the sanctity of life, by the way. Now, what a greater assault on the sanctity of life is to take a life, is to murder somebody. Can't think of anything worse than that. But they're strangely silent on it. I know one or two people have been in correspondence with them and got very little response. And you see, it's very interesting that if you turn back, and again, they're very fond of quoting some verses, are the Christian Institute, but if you take your mind back to Genesis chapter 9, and a very interesting verse there, which I don't think is mentioned enough, and it's this: whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Now that's a statement in Genesis chapter 9. You follow up from that in Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. Now, faced with that question, the question is, what do we do if somebody does murder? And God, of course, I believe in his providence, in fact, has put the powers that be on earth for that purpose. So when you get a politician saying it's not the state's job to take life, then they couldn't be more wrong. But the reason they say that, of course, is in the main, they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe what God has said. And God, you see, speaks truth. It isn't a mixture of truth and error, or truth and make-believe. If God says something in his word, that's important. That's why it's so important that we read this book and practice it, and love it, and read it, and embrace it. Because, you see, otherwise, anything goes. And that's why he's an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, that's outlining what I believe the state's one of the main functions is. It is mainly negative. The state, you see, can't save people. Only the gospel can do that. So you see, the power of the state is somewhat limited. But it's a very important limitation, which we forget at our peril. And so, you see, we then come on to another question now. What is the Christian's responsibility, our responsibility to the state? Well, as I say, we're given guidance here about paying our taxes, making sure that we are good citizens, making sure that we live peaceably with other people every time we can. And so, you see, it's important. You see, we get in 1 Peter 2:17, we've got this interesting statement. Honour all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the king. Now, there's a statement. And we have to ask ourselves, do we do that? See, it's very easy to if you'd like to love the people that we get on with. But we don't get on with everybody. Not that we're perfect by any means. But some people we don't... I remember a friend of mine once saying that he does love his brethren, but he wouldn't want to go on holiday with them. But you see, that's another thing. But we have to realise that we have this obligation to honour and respect authority and those with whom we mix with. We must refuse where we needed to. Remember in 1 Samuel, now that's another little interesting thing, about taking up arms against the state. That's something that we mentioned here about, I don't know whether you ever read Samuel. It isn't a book that we perhaps turn to very often. But in 1 Samuel 24 and verses 5 and 6, it was there that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. A story from way back. But that just shows the attitude, you see, that we should not, under general circumstances, take up arms against the state. Unless, of course, we are commanded to do something against the Lord. Now, that can happen. But if we pay our taxes, pray for the civil authority, we must take our responsibilities rightly. So we need to ask ourselves questions about this chapter here. And the first thing is, should we seek to reform the murderer rather than execute him? Well, I've just answered that a moment or two ago, that it's not the state's business to save people. That is the purpose of the Christian gospel. And so it's the state is not there to rehabilitate. Only the preaching of the gospel can change men's lives. And the role of state is to protect society from evildoers. The Apostle Paul was writing, you see, at the time of a pagan emperors. Nero was ruling. Now, if we were living under Nero's rule, I am sure we'd know about it. Yet he urges a proper submission to the authorities. We should follow his example. The other question we must ask, should we ever vote for a candidate in parliament or local elections who isn't a believer? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. They might be upstanding people, but is the fact that they're not a believer reason not to vote for them? Well, of course, I think if none of the candidates, we have to ask ourselves questions and say, well, what is his general approach? And general principles found in the Word of God should be applied to the Christian when he votes. And we don't vote for a party, which we will do for me personally. I should vote for a party, you see, which most respect and encourage Christian values as a whole. Now, most politicians, when you speak to them, say that they will support Christianity, however they define it. And the word today has become very devalued. And if you were to go out into the street of Hailsham and stop half a dozen people, asking them the same question, how do you define a Christian? I would think you could well get six or seven different answers. And of course, unless you go to Scripture, then you wouldn't get an answer properly. You'd only get half a story. Because you see, if you read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it talks there about if anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. So that, first of all, is the definition of a Christian. It's not somebody who goes through a certain pattern of behaviour, or does certain things, or doesn't do certain things. Because, you see, we are not in a position to contribute anything to our own salvation. So that's why the law, you see, shows us what we can't do. If you want to know what sin is, you just ask yourself, well, what is the first commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and being. And secondly, your neighbour as yourself. And of course, the Epistle to James tells us, if you break one of the Ten Commandments, you can say goodbye to the other nine. So, general principles are found in the Word of God that should, in fact, govern our approach. And I think today, the society in which we live in, we need to know these things. You can make representations to governments. There's all this hoo-ha now in London about extending the zone of whatever they call it, out to the outer regions, to try and cut down the smog coming from vehicles. In Wales, they're now going to put down everything, every road now 20 miles an hour. Well, whatever you think of that. But you should vote for a party, according to this, which supports Christian values, even if they don't always see doctrinally the same way as you may do. But the government, you see, has a right to our respect. But I mean, so often, you get governments behaving in a very bad way. The number of MPs having to stand down because misbehaviour. You wonder what's going to happen next. And I would say that if they only believed that they were ordained of God and they were in that position, and of course that means that one day they'll have to give an account to him. One day they'll stand before him. And he will say, well, what have you done with the responsibility I gave you? Why have you not done this? And why have you done the other? Why have you passed laws that break my commandments? There's all sorts of things. Mind you, that shows again, it's very important for Christians to become involved in local government, in politics. There used to be a brother who wrote in the 19th century, called Arthur Pridham, wrote a little commentary on Romans. And he argued that a Christian should never vote, something he should never dirty his hands with. And that view is held by some today. But I don't think it's right. A Christian, we should always be concerned about how society in which we live is governed, both for ourselves and for our fellow beings. That's the thing we must remember. And if we don't do that, we're in difficulties. And it says, those who resist God, the ordinance of God, will bring judgment on themselves. Now that's not today appreciated by many people. They just don't think of it in those terms. They think, oh well, you know, I can behave as I like. But we're reminded here in the end of chapter 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the watchword, you see, that we have to remind ourselves of. So you see, all this question of the Romans chapter 13, we should ask ourselves these things. We should submit to the governing authorities. That's our responsibility. Being Christ-like toward the government, that's something else that we should do. And the other question is that Christians should never get excited over politics. Now some people get very, very excited. They've got their banners, they go on a demonstration at the drop of a hat. They eat, drink and sleep politics. But politics, you see, can't change anybody. Although it thinks it can change society. But the problem being is that so many people don't believe that human nature needs to be changed. They think that it's all right as it is. Oh, there are a few flaws here and there. But in the main, we're not bad. We're quite a decent lot, really. But that isn't how the Bible looks upon it. You remember Paul, again, who has some very, very uncomplimentary things to say about humanity. I don't know whether you ever read through chapter 2 here of Romans. He said, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, etc. Now, that's the situation Paul, and that's what he would say today. That's the condition that we find society in. If we're not children of the living God through Christ, we are children of wrath. And that's the problem today, that so many people that run a country, they're still children of wrath. They don't worship the living, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So is it any wonder? I've often heard it said that when you get a general election, you just get one bunch of sinners replaced by another bunch of sinners. And there's some truth in that. And yet, you see, we're reminded, aren't we, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's the thing we must remember. So you see, the Christian, we have a great deal of responsibility today, especially in this country in which we find ourselves. We're supposed to be salt and light. And you see, they're on about prisons. This gentleman last week put on the underside of a food van and smuggled out of Wandsworth prison. Wasn't out very long. But about 40 employees at the prison were off that day. And somebody didn't do their job properly. That's always the case, you see. If something like that goes wrong, it's either somebody didn't do something they should have done, or not done something they should have done, or the opposite is. And in that case, you see, this is the sort of problem you get. And the prisons are bursting at the seams. And you see, when you think about it, this rot goes back for quite a time. And that's why this chapter, I think, is so important. Since 1948, that's when the rot started. And another thing which the Bible, of course, would support is corporal punishment, physical punishment. Now, people all throw their arms up in horror. But when you think about it, it's treating the individual as an individual human being, and it's so much cheaper than putting somebody in prison. It costs thousands, especially when you're serving life. If you were to give them a good hiding and send them home, I mean, having worked in the courts, I know what can happen when a man goes in prison. His family suffer, and they've not committed the crime. But they still have to suffer the consequences of it. But and that was abolished by a government that thought it knew better. In 1948, corporal punishment was abolished off the statute book. So now, you see, nobody fears anything. And I dare say some of us that remember when we were in school, we used to get a clout from time to time. That's all gone. Oh dear, no. Can't do that. But you see, you might ask yourselves this. It's all right for the criminal to dish out the pain and the anguish and the hurt. But you suggest the opposite. Oh, you've been all sorts of trouble. I did a stint in my working life as a probation officer. That was a very interesting time, I might add. And I remember once receiving a telephone call to say that a young man was in some remand centre and he was throwing furniture at people in temper. Didn't care whether he hit anybody or not. And my response to this was, and it caused a great deal of consternation, well, have you tried throwing furniture back at him? Oh, we can't do that as well. And you see, you find often that a bully doesn't like it when you hurt him. They're all right dishing it out, but my goodness, if you turn around and retaliate, oh, they get all of it in a dreadful state. And I remember it used to be said in the old days, reading through some of the old court reports, that if you committed a robbery, an armed robbery, you've often got 10 strokes of the cane and 5 years hard labour. Well, today that would be really frowned upon. But you found that when somebody had corporal punishment, they really went back for a second helping. That's the thing to remember, you see. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister on him who practices evil. Some strong words there, you see. And we deny them, we dismiss them at our peril. And that's why Paul has written this great epistle, full of doctrine, chapters 1 to 12. And then he goes off, practical matters, 13, 14 and 15 and 16. And we need to know what it says. If we have an opinion on something, and we believe it, we know it is in the scriptures, we should know it's there, and why it's there, and apply it. And when we speak to people, say yes, because we believe it, because the Bible says so. You see, the great thing is, as I said earlier, that you shall not murder. That's the test. And if you murder, look out. But today, people don't care. I remember being in many a case at the Old Bailey. And sentence was passed. Life imprisonment. And the defendant would look up to the public gallery and wave as though he'd just been convicted of parking on a double yellow line. But in the old days, I used to say to people, when they put the black cap on, there was a hush, a silence in the court. You knew something had happened. And you see, one of the great problems is now, you see, once the death penalty is gone, crime itself loses its severity. It doesn't lose its severity as far as the victim is concerned, or the victim's family. They still have to suffer. And you see, the great problem is today that once you take away sanctions from society, you've had situations where people have been convicted of murder, sentenced to life imprisonment, some of them out after 10 years, and they'll go and murder again. And people look at you in a very, very old-fashioned way if you say, ah, yes, well, if you execute somebody, he doesn't come back again and do it the second time. And that's happened. I know several instances where somebody's been convicted of murder, let out, and they've murdered two or three other people because of this life imprisonment, you see. And, of course, that can be anything from 10 years to a whole life term. But the Bible is very, very certain about this. You punish the individual. Retribution, you see, is the only link you have with justice. If retribution goes out, C.S. Lewis, some of us will have read him, well-known name, been dead for many years, but he called the humanitarian theory of punishment immoral, because all it seeks to do was treat a man as a means to an end. Not because he's an individual that deserves something to happen to him. I mean, you see, If I was in a court and I'd committed an offence, it'd be no comfort to me if the judge was to say, I'm punishing you to deter Mr. X, who might do something in the future, or he might not. It'd be no comfort to me. The only way you can look at that look at somebody in the face and say, yes, I'm punishing you because you deserve it. Just deserts. And you see that wonderful verse in Exodus 21, verse 24. You probably know of it. You've heard the term lex talionis. It's the eye for the eye principle. When people often smirk at it and think it's a lot of old nonsense, but the Bible is very clear about it. Exodus 21:24. Yes. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let them go free for the sake of his eye. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for strike. Now, what it means is, the lex talionis, it means to say that it's vindicatory, but non-vindictive. It means to say you punish a person, not too severely, but you don't let them off too lightly. And that's why the lex talionis, as they call it, the eye for the eye principle, is very fair. And of course it's something that's only confined to public justice. It's not meant for you and I to do. If we've been wronged by somebody, we don't go and knock their head off or anything like that. If we've been wronged, the state should do it for us, if they deserve it. But you see, the trouble is today, and I maintain this, that because people have ignored chapter 13, the teeth have gone from the criminal justice system. The teeth have been removed. And we're suffering the consequences. And we get the great problem, as I say. I won't venture any opinion on it, but just to state the fact that question of the boats coming in every time. See, I just wonder how long it's going to be before people do get fed up and might have rioting in the streets. I don't know. I wouldn't encourage it. But you know what might happen. There are hotheads about. And in fact, if the government, you see, don't do anything, then the people might often rise up. We're quite not like the French. I mean, they seem to go to town in great enthusiasm, whereas we're a bit more placid over here. But we should never forget that people can change. And so we need to know that proper position for the powers that be, they should rule with equity, they should punish the evildoer, and praise the person that does good. And if we ever forget that, well, I think we're suffering some of the consequences now. I think we've sown a lot of things and we're reaping them. That's your problem. Because one resists often reading a daily newspaper because you've got this problem of crime. They all like to pat each other on the back and say, oh, since we've been in, crime has gone down. Or it's gone up or because of the other lot. But you see, the trouble is if you don't face these things properly, and if somebody breaks the commandment, you shall not murder, and you do murder, the thing to remember is you've committed an offence against God. Because whatever a person is like, whether they're a Christian or not, whatever faith system they have, if they're in fact created in the image of God, then if you attack that person, you are in de facto attacking God himself, because he's created that person. And just as God gives life, he's the only one who can take it. And of course he's done it here, you see. This is why these books of the Bible come together so beautifully. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now God says that in verse 12. How is he going to do vengeance is mine? Tells you in chapter 13. That's how he does it, through the state. And if we ever forget that, we're in deep trouble, as we're getting that way now. So I do pray that, as Christian people, we might always be governed by Scripture. Not by feelings, not by philosophy, not by the mood change that we might have. And in doing so, we not only love our neighbour by so doing, we become salt and light in society. And that's why, of course, it's so important these days that the country must be called, the government must be called back to its original foundation, to be told that it does have the right and the duty to execute people that take life. Just think how empty the prisons would be if they in fact executed murderers. And I think to lock somebody up for life is not treating him as a human being, it's treating him as a thing. It's merciless. It's far kinder. See, we've all got to die sometime. We've all got to go to eternity, eventually. And so death, you see, is not the dreadful thing that the humanist thinks it is. See, the trouble is the man without Christ thinks that this life is all there is. But the Bible has a different story to tell. So, my dear friends, there we are. I hope that we've learnt a little something from chapter 13. That he who practices evil, watch out. That's what should be the watchword. And in fact, if things don't improve, I don't quite know what will happen. But in the providence of God, we might well be saved from revolution or whatever else it is. So may we go away with it in good heart, knowing that the Bible speaks about these matters. And we must, if we are Christian people, we should be Bible people. It's not for us to pick and choose. That's one of the problems in today's church. It's rather like a pick and mix they take bits of the Bible they like and don't like them, just jettison the ones they don't like. Very often you finish up with more dislikes than likes. So there we are. That's Romans chapter 13. So may we go away from here realizing how important it is that we take what Scripture says about, not only about the Christian church, but about the society in which we live. Let us pray.